And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise. From this verse, we can see that being united with Christ and having the Holy Spirit as our guarantee depends on the believing of the faith of the believer. If this is so, and being united to Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit is the sum of salvation, then we should know about what this kind of faith is. However, there are many examples of people in the Bible who are said to have believed God and were counted as being one of God's people, but were later shown to be judged by God as unbelievers. Today there's a common misconception that all we have to do is believe and we'll be saved. And yet, not all kinds of faith save. For example, if we look in the book of Acts in chapter 8, we read about a sorcerer who was named Simon. He was a great sorcerer in Samaria, and when Philip came and preached there, he was amazed by the miracles which occurred. He believed the preaching of the gospel and he was baptized. So he became a member of the church. So Simon joined the local congregation and was considered to be a convert. When the apostles John and Peter came to this congregation, however, they prayed for people to be filled with the Spirit, and they were filled with the Spirit. Having seen what the apostles did, Simon the sorcerer offered to pay the two apostles to give him the power to lay hands on people and they would be filled with the Spirit. It would appear that Simon thought that the apostles were kind of Christian sorcerer, and he tried to buy the secret of their power. We can tell this because the Apostle Peter rebuked him, saying, in verses 20 to 23, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And so obviously Simon the sorcerer was not a Christian. Another example occurs in Acts chapter 26, where the apostle Paul was being examined by the Roman governor, Festus, and by King Agrippa. So while he appealed against while he was appealing against the accusations made to him by the Jewish, while testifying to the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, the Roman governor accused Paul of being mad because he thought that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Paul told the governor that King Agrippa was aware of the events of which he spoke about. He then appealed to Agrippa, saying in verses 27 to 28, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think in that such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" So we see that King Agrippa, who was a Jew, believed in the Old Testament prophets, and he attended the synagogues and the temple worship. But he did not believe Jesus' claims or his teaching. To show that just any kind of believing doesn't save anyone, all we need to do is consider Satan and his demons. For they believe that there is only one God, the God of the Bible. We read this in James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe, Apostle James is addressing people who claim to have faith, and he says to them, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." The demons believe a foundational doctrine that the Bible teaches. Yet they shudder in fear of the judgment to come, for their faith holds no comfort for them. Faith which saves must be more than just an affirmation of doctrine. To these examples may be added many other New Testament stories of unbelieving believers. The Apostle Paul spoke of two men who had proved to be rebels against God and were excommunicated, namely Hymenaeus and Alexander. Yet they had been respected members of the church. The book of Acts records how Ananias and his wife Sapphira were struck dead by the Holy Spirit for their unbelief. and in a more general sense, Jesus taught about four kinds of people and their reaction to the gospel in the parable of the sower. The first group were never part of the church, and specifically says they did not understand the word. The next two groups joined the church and later fell away. But only the fourth group was said to have understood the gospel and produced the proper result. In the parable of the wheat and the weeds, Jesus taught that Satan plants unbelievers in the church to hinder God's purpose. If there are so many biblical illustrations of a kind of faith which does not save, then just what is saving faith? Or what kind of belief is necessary to salvation? The Bible generally divides mankind into two camps, believers and unbelievers. That is, into those who believe God and are saved, and those who don't believe what God has commanded. Perhaps the easiest way to approach the issue is to compare what the Bible has to say about belief and unbelief. Firstly, let's look at what belief isn't. Let's look at what unbelief is. In the New Testament, it uses a Greek noun for the word unbelief, and it's translated either as unbelief, or in other passages, it's translated as disobedience. For example, it is translated as unbelief in Romans chapter 11, verse 20, and as disobedience in Hebrews chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And there's a related verb that is translated elsewhere as did not believe and as disobey. So we see that the two meanings are synonymous. That is, they have a similar and overlapping meaning. Therefore, we can conclude that unbelief is disobedience, a willful refusal to believe what God has taught. Unbelief is not ignorance, nor is it in any way an excuse not to believe. Let's take an example. Let's take the first example. Let's look at Adam. He disobeyed God's command to not eat the fruit of one tree. He was given permission to eat of every tree in the garden except that one. The one who made the garden, who made him, gave him life, said, "This tree is mine, don't eat from that one." And yet we know that Adam ate from that tree. Now we know it wasn't from ignorance, because we can read Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." So we can see that Adam disobeyed God willfully, knowingly, and against the clear instructions that God had given. The Apostle Paul compares Adam and Christ in Romans 5 and verse 19. He contrasts Adam's disobedience with Christ's obedience. Christ, in contrast to Adam, willfully, knowingly, and in conformity to God's clear instruction, kept all of the command. The Israelites of the Old Testament were often upbraided for their unbelief, despite the privileges which they had as God's chosen. One example was the generation of those who left Egypt in the Exodus. We can read Paul's commentary on this in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 15 to 19. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that he would never enter, that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. There are four words used in this passage to cover the scope of their sin, disobey. These are all synonymous. They all cover the same meaning. For this generation, their rebellion was made even more terrible because they had seen so many amazing miracles over. The Red Sea had parted and they walked across on dry land. They'd seen God judge Egypt with the 10 plagues. They ate manna, which as far as we know, no one had ever eaten before. Their clothes and their shoes lasted for 40 years without wearing out. They were healed from disease, snake bite, and the list just keeps going. This generation had multiple and extensive opportunities to believe God, but they refused and brought about them. Unbelief is an attitude of settled opposition, even of hatred against sin, against God. Its source is found in the human heart. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful man, the mind, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So this sermon's a bit like one of those jokes, you know. I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. We've got the bad news out of the way. So let's look at what saving faith is. Saving faith is then the opposite of all of which we just... That is, it is belief and obedience. It is the willing obedience of a grateful heart that is at peace. The previous hostility has been washed away and replaced with a desire to please God. Where does this saving faith come from? For we just read in Romans chapter 8 that those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. They cannot submit to. It is a common perception that faith is an easy thing for an unbeliever to conjure up. Or if not exactly easy, it's well within the reach of anyone willing to apply themselves. Yet in Matthew chapter 19 verses 16 to 26, when Jesus was asked by a rich young ruler what good thing he needed to do to be saved, Jesus answered, "Obey the commandments." The young man replied that he had kept all of them, but wanted to know what else he must do in order to attain to them. Jesus told him to sell all that he had, give it to the poor, and follow him. The man left full of sorrow, for he was very rich and loved his wealth. And this caused Jesus to say these words from Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 to 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, the disciples were amazed because the father of the faith, Abraham, was a rich man. His son Isaac was a rich man. And his grandson Jacob was a very rich man. And the common teaching at the time was that rich people are more likely to be saved because they can... good works. But notice what Jesus said. It is impossible for any person to enter the kingdom of God by their own. The rich young man thought that he kept all of God's commandment, but felt that something was still missing. When Jesus told him to sell his possessions and give the proceeds to the poor, the young man refused and turned away. He thought that he loved God above all, but discovered that he loved his wealth more. All of his efforts at salvation were in vain. That God alone is able to save is seen in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If anyone is to be saved, it is by grace. Grace is unmerited favour. It is getting a reward that you did not deserve. And this grace comes from God. So we see that God's grace saves through faith. That is, God uses faith as a means to bringing sinners to salvation. Both this salvation and the necessary faith do not come about by our own effort, but are a gift from God. Therefore, believers can't boast about being saved as if they were any more holy or diligent than others. God created them to do good works, which he'd already prepared for them. Now here we notice an inversion of the common conception of good works and faith. Notice that this passage does not say to do good works and then you will be saved, but quite the opposite. We must be saved in order to. So where then is our self-effort if I must be saved before I can do anything good? That faith is a gift from God is also shown in Matthew chapter 16 verses 13 to 17. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father." Simon Peter's affirmation was an affirmation of faith. He didn't learn that from himself. It was revealed to him by the Father in heaven. So let's look at the qualities of saving faith. The Westminster Confession describes saving faith well when it says, quote the Westminster Confession because it's a secondary, but it sums up saving faith so well here, I thought, reading out. "By this faith, a Christian believes everything to be true that is revealed in the Word because the authority of God speaks, who speaks in it. He responds appropriately to each passage. He gives obedience to the commands, trembles at the threatenings, and embraces the promises of God concerning this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant." This is a three-part sermon, that last sentence, the 2 weeks following. That is, the acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and by virtue of the covenant of Christ. Saving faith is not just mental assent to certain doctrine. It is also consent to obey them, submitting oneself to God's teaching without quibbling. Saving faith also results in believing actions and habits. Its actions are consistent with the character of God, because he is the source of that faith. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 24, it reads thus: "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus has crucified the sinful nature and desires." Summary in the contrast of the life of unbelief and the life of faithful belief. Saving faith acts out of love for God and love for others. Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 to 40. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And in Galatians chapter 5 verse 6, the Apostle Paul puts it very plainly. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through. So we could conclude that a biblical definition of a Christian is someone who follows or obeys Christ's teaching. Churches, however, are a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers, a mixture of wheat and tares, of sheep and goats, to use just two biblical. We could call them Christians and churchgoers. Not all who go to church are Christians, but all Christians should go to church. Here is the test that Jesus says that he will apply to all who stand in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil. If then those who preached and performed miracles can be rejected, how much more should we heed the Apostle Paul's warning to the church in Corinth? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, let's pray. Father, please shake up our complacent hearts. By your Spirit, help us to examine ourselves to see if we truly believe you and submit ourselves to your desires. Help us to trust only in your Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. If we have deceived ourselves, considering ourselves to be Christians when we are merely churchgoers, please have mercy on us, forgive us, and redeem us. In your kindness, please grant us repentance and faith. Cause us to live holy lives by sending your Spirit to live within us. If we are truly believers but have withheld any part of our lives from you by either doing what we should not or by not doing what we should, then please forgive us and cause us to submit by the gentle power of your Spirit to all of your commands. Father, we pray that you would do all of these things in order to bring glory to the name of Jesus and glory to yourself. Pray that we may be truly a people who are an example of Christ in the region of Gympie and beyond. Amen.